you have the privilege of not hearing me today. We have a guest speaker today named Sophie, and Sophie's going to be sharing with us today. And I met Sophie and her husband, Jared, about 5 or 6 years ago, and they came to speak at the same camp that I was just talking about, but it was at Houseboat Camp on Lake Shasta. And you know, there's these people that sometimes when you meet them and you're around them just a little bit, you just kind of know that they're good people and you want them to be somewhere near you in proximity. And when I met Jared and Sophie, that was the same vibe I got from them. In fact, I was sort of hoping that they would come on our district at some point. And I heard them speak, and then I was like, yeah, I really want them to come onto our district at some point. And unfortunately, they promptly went to Atlanta, I think, right? I think Sophie went to do her master's work in Atlanta. They were out there for, I don't know how long, actually.
3 years.
3 years. Mm-hmm. And then they've, last 2 years, right? 2 years mm-hmm. to come back to the Bay Area. And they actually are on our district, our network of churches. They're doing a really cool, innovative church plant in Palo Alto that's sort of transitioning to Oakland. And I'm really glad that Sophie's here. She's a strong woman that is a preacher that can share the word of God, but also has a very strong heart for compassion and justice. And so she's going to share a little bit about that with us and sort of kind of weaving her way through the series that we've been talking about, Me and My Big Mouth, and the book of James, particularly how James is just very practical with his faith and how he talks about it. So, Sophie, I invite you to come up and share with us.
An honor to join you this morning in worship and to be a part of your community today. I just live up the road, and so I've met Chris and been a part of kind of our district network of churches many times. So it's really fun to be able to come here and join you on a Sunday morning. So it's an honor to be here. Would you join me in prayer as we open the word today? Gracious and loving God, we praise you for the work that you are doing in each one of our lives. We know that you are present with us, that you are leading us, that you are guiding us, that you are sustaining us, and that you are calling us to take another step in our walk with you. Would our reading of scripture today and sitting with your word help us take that step, help us know what to do next to follow in the way that you have laid out for us in the life of Jesus? God, we pray that you would speak to each one of us today in the unique and compassionate and loving way that only you can. We offer ourselves to you in the name of Jesus. Amen. So I think it's fairly obvious that in a few weeks I'll be having a baby. So about 3 weeks from now, we'll be welcoming a new member into the family, our first one. And we're doing all the things we can to prepare, setting up a changing station, nursery area, taking baby care classes, because I have no idea what I'm doing. But one of the big things to do in preparing for a baby is choosing a name. I love names. I love hearing about the meanings behind people's names. I have lots of opinions on what makes for like a good name that you can like understand or spell. Starbucks doesn't get it wrong too often. And so that's making it actually quite difficult to land on a name for our own child, which we don't know if it's a boy or a girl. So it's like a whole range of options. I'll take suggestions after the service. If you have any ideas, it's still up for grabs. And I love the meanings of names. And my parents gave me the name Sophia, though they've always called me Sophie, which means woman of wisdom. And so I've grown up with this calling, this encouragement my whole life to pursue wisdom. Hanging in my room as a kid was a little plaque that said, Sophia, woman of wisdom. And it wasn't a desire on my parents' behalf for me to be smart or do well in school, but to pursue the good life, to seek out what was truly good and what was best. And so perhaps it's no surprise that when I went to college at Point Loma, I actually ended up studying philosophy and theology, and philosophy is the study of wisdom. So simply having the name that means wisdom absolutely doesn't mean that I have lots of wisdom, that I automatically received this wisdom, but it has been an encouragement to pursue it. And that is some of what we're going to look at today in James. James is a book of wisdom and talks about the difference between godly wisdom and earthly wisdom. So we're going to look at that today. Today's passage is from James 3, verses 13 through 18, and you're welcome to read along with the scripture on the screen with your own Bible or open the Bible app. The scripture says, "Who is wise and understanding among you? Show by your good life that your works are done with gentleness born of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not be boastful and false to the truth. Such wisdom does not come down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, and devilish. For where there is envy and selfish ambition, there will also be disorder and wickedness of every kind. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without a trace of partiality or hypocrisy. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace for those who make peace. This is the word of the Lord. And so the book of James, which you've been studying lately, is intensely practical, but that doesn't mean that it's not spiritual, because this tiny book is helping us engage our spiritual lives while we interact with the real world around us. I know you've been going through this series of me and my big mouth, thinking about how our words and our actions line up and the impact that our words have in the world. We know that small actions, like our words, can have significant impact for good or for bad. And so in today's passage, I'm excited to explore James's approach to the good life, to wisdom, and how we participate in this by speech and action. When we think about the good life, that is the core question of philosophy. That's what all philosophers across time have been asking. What is the good life? And verse 13 says, to show by your good life that we are wise. Right away is showing that wisdom is revealed in our good works, not simply in intellectual understanding or in our minds. We might have all the right ideas, we might have all the right beliefs about God or about what is good in the world, but if it isn't demonstrated in how we live our life, then it's useless. It's not actually wisdom. Similarly, we might have positive thoughts, but if our words don't reflect that positivity, if our words are negative, then our positive thoughts don't actually matter. Our intentions aren't quite as important if our actions don't line up. And so we know that wisdom takes root in our practical lives. It plays out in everything, our words, our relationships, our career, our finances, our goals. It's a huge part of our walk in this faith life. It's a major theme throughout scripture, from the book of Proverbs and Ecclesiastes and Job. And because wisdom is so important in scripture, it also means it's really important for us as God's people to learn what God has to say about this kind of godly wisdom. So we're going to look at what James says about wisdom. And I have three things that I see in the book of James about wisdom. First is that wisdom comes from above. It's a gift from God. In chapter 1, verse 5 of James, it says, "If any of you is lacking in wisdom, ask God, who gives to all generously and ungrudgingly, and it will be given to you." So wisdom is a gift from God. It's not something that we're born with or something that we acquire on our own strength. It requires prayer and asking God constantly for that kind of guidance in living this wise life. And that doesn't mean that we just have like an audible voice always telling us the right thing to do or the wise thing to do. It's not always super, super clear. But it is an invitation into that constant relationship and dialogue with God about how God would like us to be living our lives. It's an invitation into that prayer and paying attention and seeking God and asking God for that wisdom, and that God will grant us that wisdom if we ask. The second thing is that wisdom requires action. James 1:22 says, "But be doers of the word and not merely hearers who deceive themselves." We have to demonstrate that we've received the gift of wisdom by putting it into practice. Because if you receive a gift and then you put it away somewhere, did you actually accept the gift? I've had a few baby showers and a few well-meaning gifts have come my way that I have promptly taken and then put in a closet to be ready for donations. Well-meaning, but not a gift that I need or wanted, and so I'm going to pass it on to someone else. Does that mean I really accepted that gift? Like, probably not. I'm taking the gift and I'm passing it on. To really accept a gift means you have to receive it and put it into practice, put it into use. That demonstrates that we've accepted the gift. And the third thing is that wisdom bears good fruit. And that's what we'll look at in the rest of this passage. Because as verse 13 says, the good life reveals whether or not someone is rooted in godly wisdom or not. It's visible in the fruit that our life produces. So wisdom is a gift from God. It requires action, and it bears good fruit. And thankfully, James helps us clarify what this fruit looks like. He sets up a contrast between godly wisdom and earthly wisdom. We can see in verses 14 through 16 the description of earthly wisdom. It's very clear that earthly wisdom is the kind of behavior and attitude and philosophy that says, I'm going to do whatever it takes to get what I want out of this life. James says that earthly wisdom has bitter envy, selfish ambition. It is boastful. It is false to the truth. And what it causes is wickedness and disorder. I thought about coming up with some examples of this earthly wisdom. And honestly, it's not that hard to just look around the world and see this kind of wisdom on display. The kind of living that says, I'm going to pursue what I want more than others. If you look at the news, there are plenty of examples. I won't go into detail, but I was thinking about the college admissions scandal that's happened in the past couple of weeks, that people with money and power and influence are trying to use what they have to cheat the system, to be dishonest, and to get what they want, even though it wasn't true or honest or beneficial to the community. You could basically just say politics and come up with an example of this earthly wisdom in display. Regardless of party or even what country you're in, the political world is full of selfish ambition, deceit, and disorder, right? It kind of relies on that. We need a healthy political system, but it's always going to be corrupted by that kind of ambition and selfish envy. Corporations that profit off of the exploitation of workers or the land, what they're seeking first and foremost is profit. And they're doing it at the expense of others' well-being. That happens all over. Those are kind of global, like communal examples, but you might be in a kind of relationship with someone that is marked by this type of earthly wisdom. That you are being hurt by someone's selfish ambition to the point where it's breaking the relationship between you two. Maybe it's a coworker that you disagree with or a family member. I know often when a family member passes away and there's that kind of bitter envy about how an estate is divided up and that it causes that discord in a relationship. So much conflict can come in our personal relationships when people are governed by this kind of earthly wisdom. And none of us are exempt from it. We all find ourselves caught up in this in some point or another, whether it's in small ways or large ways. And that kind of conflict, that disorder, it permeates our communities. It permeates our culture. But what James is encouraging us to pursue is an altogether different type of living, the good life that is not marked by selfish ambition or discord, but by peacefulness and gentleness. In verse 17, James lists out what makes this kind of godly wisdom. He says that it is pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality or hypocrisy. So a key distinction, I think we could boil it down to the type of fruit that earthly wisdom and godly wisdom produce. One type of living creates peace, while another type of living creates disorder. Peace and disorder are the different fruits borne out by godly or earthly wisdom. Now, unfortunately, I think that sometimes we think being peaceable or gentle or willing to yield means being submissive in the face of evil or unwilling to stand up for injustice or what is wrong in the world. But that's not at all what James is intending by this. Actually, when it comes to this type of godly wisdom, it requires so much more of us, so much more participation and strength than the earthly wisdom, because it's a countercultural way of living. And so it requires more of us. It requires us to create peace, to make peace, where the world actually would expect disorder. And to give us an example of this, I'm going to show a video that shows a woman who went through a really horrible tragedy, but used that opportunity to create peace. And so we're going to learn about the story of Mary Johnson and O'Shea Israel through this 3 to 4 minute video.
We end tonight with one of the most potent powers on earth. It can change lives in an instant. Everyone has it. It's the power to forgive. Watch it now in action in Steve Hartman's Assignment America.
Thank you, Lord.
In a small apartment building in North Minneapolis, a 59-year-old teacher's aide sings praise to God for no seemingly apparent reason. Indeed, if anyone was to have issues with the Lord, it would be Mary Johnson.
For all you've done for me. He never had a chance.
In February 1993, Mary's son, Loramian Bird, was shot to death during an argument at a party. He was 20 and Mary's only child.
My son was gone.
The killer was a 16-year-old kid named O'Shea Israel.
I wanted justice. He was an animal. He deserved to be caged.
And he was. Tried as an adult and sentenced to 25 and a half years, O'Shea served 17 before being recently released. He now lives back in the old neighborhood, close to Mary. This close.
He lives next door.
Next door.
How a convicted murderer ended up living a door jam away from his victim's mother is a story not of horrible misfortune, as you might expect, but of remarkable mercy.
A few years ago, Mary asked if she could meet O'Shea here at Minnesota's Stillwater State Prison. As a devout Christian, she felt compelled to see if there was some way, if somehow, she could forgive her son's killer.
What'd she say to you?
I believe the first thing she said was, look, you don't know me, I don't know you, let's just start with right now. And I was befuddled myself.
O'Shea says they met regularly after that. When he got out, she introduced him to her landlord, who, with Mary's blessing, invited O'Shea to move into the building. Today, they don't just live close, they are close. Clearly, Mary was able to forgive.
Unforgiveness is like cancer. It will eat you from the inside out. It's not about that other person. Me forgiving him does not diminish what he's done. Yes, he murdered my son, but the forgiveness is for me. It's for me.
For O'Shea, it hasn't been that easy.
I haven't totally forgiven myself yet. I'm learning how to forgive myself. And I'm still growing towards, you know, trying to forgive myself and what it is I've done.
To that end, O'Shea is now busy proving himself to himself. He works at a recycling plant by day and goes to college by night. He says he's determined to pay back Mary's clemency by contributing to society. In fact, he's already working on it, singing the praises of God and forgiveness at prisons, churches, to large audiences everywhere.
Forgiveness is a powerful thing.
Which explains why Mary can sing her praise of thanks to her audience of one. Steve Hartman, CBS News, Minneapolis.
For all you've done for me.
Isn't that an amazing story? I have watched that video so many times, and every time, the power of forgiveness just catches me off guard. I mean, that is an absurd, that looks absurd by the world's standards. Why would you forgive someone who committed such a horrible move against your family? And yet, Mary is putting that godly wisdom on display in such a powerful way. She said, I will forgive because God has forgiven me. The world would say you should separate yourself from the people that you disagree with. You should, when conflict comes up, you should run the other direction. And she said, I will live next door to my son's murderer. When the world would say you should be angry and bitter, and that's justified because of this horrible thing that happened to you, Mary said, that will eat me from the inside. I'm not going to live that way. And I'm going to offer that peace to someone else. And so even in her pain, Mary received the gift of restoration and reconciliation that wouldn't be possible if she had chosen to remain bitter, if she had chosen to remain angry. and not forgive. She's demonstrating what James says, showing by her good life that she is committed to godly wisdom. And because she's doing this, O'Shea is also benefiting from that kind of godly wisdom. He is invited into the new life with Christ because of how Mary put that godly wisdom on display. He was caught up in systems of violence and wickedness. He was choosing that selfish ambition, that earthly wisdom. He was caught up in that, and that was made visible in the fruit that his life bore. But because Mary offered forgiveness and peace, he was invited into the good life. He was invited into restoration and to participate in something bigger and better than himself. And so perhaps you watch this video and you think, that is impossible. I could never do that. I could never be that kind of forgiving person. And it took Mary years before she even reached out to O'Shea to talk to him. She didn't get to that point immediately. This is a journey. And so maybe you're new here and you're thinking, if that's the standard that I'm being asked to pursue, like, this is an impossible way of living. But it's not about setting up impossible standards for us. It's about taking the next step. It's about embodying this kind of wisdom bit by bit as it's made possible in our own lives. Because Jesus Christ was perfect on our behalf and doesn't expect us to be perfect immediately, but invites us into this better way of living, this good life, and to explore the fruit of love and goodness and kindness and gentleness and peacefulness. It's about stepping into a journey of transformation, about embodying this godly wisdom bit by bit, about taking on what we can and growing day by day in this kind of living. It's a long journey, and all of these steps, our actions, our words, our way of being in the world, they require that kind of participation and relationship with Christ, who invites us in, who makes us perfect, not by our own self-discipline or our own strength, but because God has extended that offer to us on our behalf. In the final verse from today's passage, verse 18, James tells us that a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace for those who make peace. This harvest of righteousness is an abundance of good fruit. And the language throughout this passage is reminding me of the Beatitudes of Jesus. Jesus' first teaching, when he went out among the people, he talked about this way of living. He talked about being poor in spirit and meek, to hunger and thirst for righteousness, to be merciful and pure in heart and a peacemaker. That's the life that Jesus is inviting us into, is this kind of peacemaking life. And that those who are peacemakers will be called children of God. It's a countercultural invitation, and yet this is the good life. And so the book of James is really inviting us into living out the teachings of Jesus. That's the connection being made there, that James is intensely practical, but James is being practical about the life that Jesus invites us into. And the way of following Christ compels us to become peacemakers in a world of disorder. Peacemaking is one of the ways that we demonstrate how we are following this godly wisdom. And peacemaking is not about avoiding conflict or just submitting to evil systems in the world. What Martin Luther King says is that true peace is not merely the absence of tension, it is the presence of justice. It is this work of peace and justice that Jesus invites us into. Martin Luther King modeled the way of godly wisdom in a really powerful way. He was a peacemaker on a global scale. He led the civil rights movement by using this Christian expression of nonviolent resistance, because he knew that he couldn't just take earthly wisdom and use that to make the world a better place. He couldn't just take the systems that were in place in the world and change them for a different purpose. He had to live completely counterculturally and embody this kind of godly wisdom in order to bring about true transformation. And so in the way that Martin Luther King modeled the good life on this global scale, Mary Johnson models it in an intensely personal and relational way. And in both spaces, this work of peacemaking honestly looks absurd by the world's standards. People will say that will never work. And yet it's because people who are willing to live counterculturally and to embody the way of Jesus that God transforms the world around us. It reminds me of the old Christian hymn, they will know that we are Christians by our love. Perhaps we could say they will know we are Christians by the way we make peace. But the problem is we so rarely see that in the world. And so perhaps you're hearing this message and you're thinking, that's not what I see lived out, even by the people that call themselves Christians. So often we see people who claim the name of Christ creating disorder in our communities, right? They're fighting over political identity or social issues or who gets to be a part of the community and who doesn't. They're creating drama in their own spaces. They're having unhealthy relationships. They are dishonest at work, and yet they still claim the name of Christ. And that's because we're all imperfect, and we're all invited into this space of forgiveness and reconciliation. But so often we see people who claim the name of Christ embodying earthly wisdom instead of godly wisdom. And it makes it difficult for us to believe that this type of godly wisdom and this countercultural living is actually possible. And so how much more necessary for us, for those who are gathered here in worship today, how much more necessary is it for us to be those kinds of peacemakers in the world, to embody the godly wisdom, to counteract the message that other people see put on display in a world of disorder? How much more important is it for us to be the kind of people that embody the good fruit of forgiveness and peace in a world of disorder and show that to our neighbors, even in the simple ways that we interact with our coworkers, the words that we use, the conversations that we have online, all of those spaces, it's so important that we embody this peacemaking kind of life. Just a few weeks ago, there was an author who passed away really unexpectedly. Her name is Rachel Held Evans, and there's many of us who were deeply impacted by her writings and her work and are grieving this untimely death. She was a Christian author. She wrote books on the spiritual life and on scripture, and she went into a coma a few weeks ago with just kind of a routine illness and ended up having brain swelling and passed away at the age of 37, leaving behind a husband and two kids. It was a really tragic and untimely death that many people are grieving. And she was a fiery voice. Not everyone agreed with her or what she was saying, but she was a passionate advocate for the love of God. She was honest about her questions and the doubts that she had about her own faith, and yet she held so tightly to the gospel message. She refused to give up on this work of living with Christ. And so I was reading some of her works and came across this quote from her book, Searching for Sunday, that I think ties into this kind of earthly wisdom, what God is asking us, the godly wisdom that God is inviting us into. She wrote, "God showed us how to heal instead of kill, how to mend instead of destroy, how to love instead of hate, how to live instead of long for more. When we nailed God to a tree, God forgave. And when we buried God in the ground, God got up." This is the resurrection life. We are in the post-Easter season. The world chose death, but God offered us life. The world chose hate, but God offered us love. The world chose disorder, but God offers us peace. This is the gospel message. This is the life modeled for us in Christ Jesus that we are all invited to participate in. Rachel is someone, I think, who showed this verse from James, that she showed by her good life that her works were done with gentleness born of wisdom. There are so many testimonies right now on social media about the good fruit of her life, about women who accepted a call to ministry, about writers who learned that they had a gift they could use, about people who were excluded finding a home again, about doubt-filled people coming back into church. She was a peacemaker. She was building bridges for people who had been excluded to find their way back to God. And she was not passive or submissive or meek in a negative way about this kind of godly wisdom. She was described as a firebrand. She was controversial even. She wasn't afraid to be bold or critical if there was an idea that she saw was actively working against the gospel message or excluding people from the love of God. But even in her fiery critique and her criticism and her boldness, when she passed away, those who were on opposing sides from her theologically said, she was honest and she was kind and she was generous, and we lament this passing. And that, to me, puts that good fruit on display, that even when you disagree with someone, even when you are fiery and critical, you can still be displaying this kind of godly wisdom. You can be a peacemaker, standing up for what is most important and building those kinds of bridges for people to find their way to God. And so as I hear about these stories from Rachel's life and the testimony of the good fruit that came out of her life, I've just been wondering for the past few weeks, what kind of fruit is my life bearing? Are the works of my life revealing godly wisdom? Is that what people will speak to at the end of my life? Will they be able to see this peacemaking work put on display? Because the good life bears good fruit, and that's what we're invited into. I think it can sound really ambiguous and overwhelming if we just talk about the good life or hold up examples like Martin Luther King or forgiving a murderer as the only ways to embody this kind of wisdom. But really, it takes root in those simple, basic steps in our everyday life. And so that's what I want to invite you into this day, is to be reflecting on what ways can I embody godly wisdom wherever God has placed me? How can you create peace in a world of disorder? That's the invitation today. Because I think that if all of us in this room could choose love and could choose peace in those simple ways, that there's no telling what good fruit God could grow through all of us in this space. And that that mustard seed, those small bits of faith, the small actions, God grows into the kingdom of God here in our midst.